Let's turn then to the book of Esther again. And chapter 9 and verse 26, page 575. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join with them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. So the opening words of verse 26, so they called these days Purim. They called these days Purim. And as I said before the reading, I'd like, with you and with God's help, to bring our study of this great book to a close. We left it in the morning with Haman taken away to his execution. It was a summary execution. There was no need for a trial. He was guilty there and then. And it's not so much, I suppose, that he was brought away to his execution, but the reality is, in the greater scheme of things, that he was brought away to the judgment seat of God. And that is a much more solemn place to stand. And I suppose that what follows that judgment is infinitely worse than the impalement that he suffered publicly, hanging 70 feet high in the sight of everyone. Paul tells us that the judgment seat that he feared was not the human judgment seats. In 2 Corinthians 5, he reminds us how he is often brought before the judgment seat of men. He appeared before Festus, he appeared before Felix, he appeared before King Agrippa, and last of all, he appeared before the Emperor Nero. He appeared before him twice. But none of these moved the Apostle Paul. He wasn't too concerned about them because, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I am not concerned, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, about a human tribunal. And that's the reason we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And really, the impalement that he suffered here was not the end of his suffering. Rather, sad and solemn to say, it was the beginning, the darkness, friends, of an eternity that is without God. Now, the crisis for Esther and Mordecai and all the Jewish people from Ethiopia to India is not over with the destruction of Haman. The fact is that a decree has been established, a royal decree stamped with the king's signet ring, and there's not much apparently that can be done about that. The king withdraws from the scene. There's no doubt that he's disturbed by everything that happens, that has happened. He's got reason to reflect. He's got reason to regret. I suppose he asks himself how he could possibly have been duped by someone like Haman. He's questioning himself about his own judgment and so on. And Esther actually has to go in again to him on his own, in order to ask what she still needs to ask. We read in verse 4 that of chapter 8 that she still has to touch the golden scepter. So she's got to go through this again, and she's got to ask the king for something one more time. And again, it's not easy to ask it. Although everything's gone well, and God's gone with her, and God's opened up the way and done for her, really exceeding abundantly more than she could have asked or thought, there's still something to be done. You'll discover yourself, you've no doubt discovered it, that the fact that God does something for you doesn't necessarily mean that you're super confident next time you have to do something for God. I mean, it ought to work like that. We always ought to be strengthened by every intervention God makes for us in the past. That should strengthen us in the present and should strengthen our thoughts and hopes in connection with the future. But it's not always quite as straightforward. We sometimes find ourselves unexpectedly weak in a situation, even when God has helped us not that long ago. And it's important to remember that these people in the scriptures are not different from ourselves. Elijah, even the great Elijah, we're told, was a man of like passions as we are. He just had an ordinary human nature like you and like me. He was a sinner who needed faith and encouragement and so on, and Esther was the same. And there are things that, in some respects, would have made the second entrance to the king more difficult. The king was wounded. She had just obtained a great favor from the king, and the king had seen his right-hand man suddenly executed and found untrustworthy. He had just discovered that the woman he was married to was a Jewess. She had hidden that from him for many years. There's also the fact that she's married to him, and the marriage is not what she wanted it to be. It's as simple as that. It's not what she desired as a young girl. It's not the kind of marriage she thought she would have. There are all kinds of things. And for a moment, perhaps she feels that maybe she could be close to the king. But here she is coming again to him, coming into his quarters when she shouldn't, and coming to ask another favor. I'm sure there are plenty of voices in her head saying, don't do it, leave it be. You've got your own freedom and the freedom of Mordecai. Just leave it there and leave it to God. But she can't leave it there. And she has no right to leave a thing with God when she has the opportunity to fight for God herself. So she's got to take the risk. And she asks the king that in some way he will spare her people. It's not really herself she asks for, but her people. Her people. Spare my people. The king then essentially hands full powers in the situation over to Mordecai. The most obvious reason for that is that the king doesn't really know what to do. He has come to respect Mordecai's judgment, and he's not able to sort the situation out himself. It almost reminds you, in fact, it does remind you of his predecessor on the throne, the king Darius. You remember how Darius was greatly impressed with Daniel's life and witness, and Darius found himself duped as well by some very clever political advisors. They flattered his ego. How dangerous a thing that is when someone is flattering you. It always leaves you exposed. The devil can always come in. He always comes in on the back of that. They said to him, let no petition be made of any god. Let any great petition be presented to you, Darius, for 30 days. Let your honor as king of this great empire be clearly seen. So he says, yes, I like that idea, and he stamps it. And of course, Daniel is found praying to his God, and Darius realizes that he's a fool. And of course, he labors to release Darius, to release Daniel, but he can't. The punishment was to be cast into the den of lions, which was a particularly Persian punishment, and yet another of these savage punishments that we always seem to find in ancient royal courts. And the deed's done, and Darius can't get out of it. And we're told in Daniel chapter 6 that all night the king is laboring to find a solution to this problem. He has signed an irrevocable decree, and he's had it stamped with his own signet ring, just the same kind of thing Ahasuerus has done. And when Daniel is finally being led out to the den of lions, the king says to him, may God, whom you serve continually, Daniel, your God, he will deliver you. May he deliver you. In fact, he says, he will deliver you. And even though the king says that to him, he's powerless to help him, because we're told that when Daniel is cast into the den and the stone is put on it, the king has to seal it with the wax, and he has to stamp his own signet ring onto the wax. He's got to do it himself. He's boxed in by his own decree. He's boxed in by his own foolishness, just like Herod was boxed in by his own oath. How different from our great God in heaven, who has a decree too. And he's never boxed in by it, because His decrees are not made on the basis of any foolishness or sinful ego, but according to his own perfection and his holiness. And even when confronted with the apparently insoluble problem of your sin and mine, and how we could possibly be delivered from our sin and reconciled to himself, well, there's a great purpose, purposed in eternity. There's a Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And what human wisdom could never have devised, God devised and set in motion a plan by which you and I can be saved. But Darius was different, and Ahasuerus was different too. He has been boxed in, he's made the decree, and he can't get out of it. But he hands over the power to Mordecai and Esther, more or less saying, if you can find a way, by all means do it. You have my signet ring. And amazingly, Mordecai finds a solution. And it's a simple solution, really. Like every solution, when you see it, it's quite simple. It's a bit like when Solomon came up with the plan to divide the child. And of course, one woman says, no, she said, the true mother of the child, I can't go over the story, I'm assuming you know it. The true mother of the child said, no, don't divide the child, just give it to her. It's my child, but don't touch the child, give it to her. And the other woman says, no, she says, fair, divide the child. And Solomon knows immediately who the mother is. It seems very, very simple, but to have the wisdom and the poise to do it at that time in that way was not so simple. The hand of God was in it. It's like that here. How is this to be solved? Well, Mordecai says, really, it's quite straightforward. We don't need to revoke the previous decree. All we need to do is give unusual powers for the Jews to assemble in every city where God has placed them, from Ethiopia to India, to have power to carry arms and to associate themselves, and to have full power to resist any aggressor who comes against them on the 13th day of the 12th month. It's as simple as that. Unusual powers for the single day on which the enemies were authorized to attack them. A power of self-defense. And it can clearly be seen that that doesn't go against the previous edict. The previous edict just gave permission for an assault to be made upon the Jews. So here is a second edict for the Jews to defend themselves. And Mordecai knew and hoped and prayed that God himself would strengthen his people and that God would be their protection. He knows, as we always know, that it's never our own armaments, it's not our right arm, it's not our count, it's nothing that brings us victory, but God himself. If God is on their side, if God wills them to live, they will live. And as I said in the morning, quoting the apostle, if God's for us, who can be against us? God will help his people. At the break of day, he will intervene, and God will be their shield. He will be their refuge. He'll be their buckler, and he'll be their sword. And whatever armaments they could find, they could take them, but trust in God. As Cromwell said, pray to God, but keep your gunpowder dry. So they gathered what they could, and they trusted in the living God. And after the orders go out, and you'll notice how quickly they go out, and they go out on the king's steeds, they go out to all the satraps, all the governors, every single political leader of note in all the 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India, right on that day, on the finest horses in the king's own stables. Only when that is done does Mordecai allow himself to be invested with the regalia of office, with the blue and white, the royal colors of Persia. And when the people of Shushan see him appointed, there's rejoicing in the city. I mean, who would have thought that a mere 24 hours before? But latent in the city, there was a respect for the man. There was a respect for the people of God. Even when what seemed to have the upper hand was the venom and the hatred and the evil, the devilish hatred. No. When Mordecai came forward, There was rejoicing and gladness in the city. You know, even a conscience, even the conscience of the world, when it's not seared, when it's not cauterized, when it's not completely desensitized by sin after sin after sin, there's something in the conscience of the ordinary man and woman that recognizes godliness, that recognizes holiness, that values uprightness, integrity, honesty, truthfulness, and all these things. And isn't it strange that when the world, when our society abounds with these things, when our political system is rife with it, deep down there's a longing on the part of people, even people who participate in it, people who originate it, there's something in them that says, well, is there nothing better? Is there not a woman or a man that can keep their word? Is there not someone in office that we can genuinely look to who will lead us in the state, in the things of God? And they felt when this man stepped out in the blue and the white that there was something about him, and indeed there was, because God was with him. And will you not pray for such people? Our land is sick. It's sick politically. It's sick ecclesiastically. That's because it's sick spiritually. That spiritual sickness pervades the government of state. It pervades the church. But you need to pray, and I need to pray, that God would work behind what is seen and raise up men and women in families, in homes, in communities, and in the state and in the church, who will fear the Lord, rule in his name, men who abhor covetousness, men who don't love money, and people who don't love power, but who love God and justice and righteousness and truth and peace. And the whole city will rejoice when people like that will appear. Shushan rejoiced when Mordecai stepped forth. You'll notice that Mordecai doesn't allow himself to be invested externally with any of these marks of power until he has delivered his people. He's not going to step out using the trappings of office when he still hasn't done what needs to be done. Because as we saw earlier, Mordecai was a humble man at the king's gate. Even when he was led through the city, he just went back to his office at the king's gate. He's in it for God. He's in it for God. And that's the thing that really marks out the true Christian. And let it mark you out. Let it mark me out that we're in it for God. There's something about a person. When that person is in it for God, then they're in it for you and they're in it for me. The one who truly is a blessing to others is the one who seeks God's glory and honor first. You seek that first in your own life. Seek God's glory and honor, and you'll be a blessing to others. You yourself will be a blessed, and you will be a blessing to others. Now, the rejoicing of the city, in a way, represents a kind of turning point as well. There are sometimes unexpected things that happen, and they just cause a people, sometimes a nation, to turn, maybe a people to recognize what's actually been going wrong for a long, long time. It's strange in a way how you can be so close to an utter liquidation of God's people at one moment, and almost literally the next moment you can have a whole city rejoicing in the exaltation of the people of God. That's because sea changes can sometimes happen quickly. What Spurgeon refers, not Spurgeon, but Shakespeare referred to as a sea change. It's what they talk about in political circles when the eyes have it, as they say. Not the nays, but when the eyes have it. In other words, you detect that something has moved. We are so used to, over these last few years, to seeing something move in a bad direction. We just sense it's gone that way. It happened with things like the institution of marriage, same-sex marriage, things of that kind. We detect the shift. But the shift can happen the other way. And sometimes the event that makes it happen is a strange thing. In the book of Judges, there's an ugly incident at the end of the book of Judges where a woman is gang-raped and her body is cut up, and the man who witnesses it and so on is so aghast at what's happened that he cuts up the body And he sends a portion of her body to every tribe in Israel, effectively saying, this is what we've become. And it causes a root and branch national self-examination of the degradation of their society. You see, the event was an awful event, but it caused a change. Sometimes you wonder, you know, what is it that will bring such a thing to ourselves? I remember various incidents over the past few years, I'm wondering, would it really change things? Do you remember the little toddler who was killed by two other children? And you think, is that going to make our society wonder? They killed him, a little boy. Two boys killed that boy because they saw it on videos. And you say, well, will people start to think about the evils of a free internet, unregulated stuff? No, not really. Not really. Whatever evil is done, oh, preserve our liberties. Preserve my liberty to have any gunge I want coming through my telephone line and onto my computer screen. And I may, on the one hand, bemoan the evil that happens when our children are exposed to that and damaged by that and desensitized by that, but oh, preserve my liberty to have it. But until we recognize that there's something more important in the world than our supposed liberties, degradation is what will happen. But sometimes God can just change it. And he can change it quite quickly and quite unexpectedly. And that's our hope, that God will change our situation quite suddenly and unexpectedly too. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I'm not troubling Israel, Ahab. You are. You know it. And your father's house, you've troubled Israel. Your wife has troubled Israel. You're the reason for the mess, not me." You know, there are many people in our nation who think that Christians are the problem. They think religious people are the problem. We are all fundamentalists. We're all fanatics. It would be better if we were all, every religious person of every hue and stripe, were just obliterated, liquidated. Maybe in a nice way so that conscience wouldn't bother them, but really, get religion out of here. No, friends, we are not the problem. Well, our sin is the problem. All of us, our sins are the problem. We need God. Our society needs God. You need God. You need God in your life. You need salvation in your life. You need it now. You need it for eternity. That's the answer to your problems and to society's problems too. And that day will come. Praise God, we know it'll return to our own nation too, because the Bible's true. All nations will come to recognize him. They'll bring their tribute to the feet of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. While these nations still stand, while this existing world order is still here, these nations will come. So Scotland will rise again too. She'll bring her tribute back to her covenanted King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A day will come, I hope it's shortly, when we'll recognize our emptiness. And we'll see that covenant breakers are the problem, not covenant keepers. Now, the history of Esther moves forward rapidly 9 months to that fateful day of the 13th of the 12th. I don't know if you remember why that date was chosen. That takes us right back to the beginnings of the book of Esther again. This date was chosen because Haman was casting lots to determine the best days. It's like reading a horoscope. You'll remember that people, as Chesterton once said, the Christian apologist, people who stop believing God end up believing in everything or anything. And there's this man who doesn't believe really in God, but is casting lots to find the best day on which to do it. It's just like reading your horoscope to find the best time to do something. What does it say? And so he chose the date. God chose the date, friends, as we'll see in a minute's time. Now, on this fateful day, the Jews assembled. And although permission was given to them to assemble, they were still obviously concerned as to who was going to attack. The amazing thing is that God turned the hearts of many, many people towards them. In fact, we're told that many people became Jews at this point. We don't know how real that is. You know the way we all are as people, we like to jump on bandwagons. When something looks to be successful, we tend to try and want to jump on it. It's a sad trait in human existence. It's quite sad, but it's true. I was reading just the other day that when the time comes to enroll pupils in the Church of England schools, the Church of England very sensibly kept hundreds of schools in England. They're under their power. We, of course, foolishly gave up all ours. But they kept their schools, and when the time comes to enroll children, lots of people want to become members of the Church of England. It's a fact. Ask any vicar in the Church of England, they'll tell you that's true, because their schools are the best in the community. It's as simple as that. So, but to get your child into the school, your parents have to become members of the church, which is not a good thing. It's not good to bring people into church membership on that kind of basis, but for now, that's beside the point. The only point I wish to make is that people are willing to do it, you see, in order to get a benefit of some kind. So maybe they identified with them for that reason. Just like the mixed multitude who came out of Egypt along with the Israelites, they recognized, well, God's, or there's some power with this people. There's something with them, so I'm going to join them. But I'm sure amongst them there were those who were more real than that. We find specimens of them 200 years later in the New Testament, like the Ethiopian eunuch, who was identifying with the people of God, even though he was the chancellor of the exchequer in Ethiopia under the queen. He was actually identifying himself with the Jewish people. Quite staggering. But you have people like that all over the place. And I'm sure there were many people who recognized God was with them. Doesn't Zechariah speak of a day coming when men will grab a hold of the Jew and say, we are going with you, for we know God is with you. And it would be your wisdom tonight if you would recognize that whatever may be true according to appearances, that God is with Christian people. God is genuinely with the believer. And you need, as it were, to grab onto them, or with them to grab onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, we're going with you because God is with you. Yes, God is with Christ and God is with the Christian. And many people became Jews, we read, because they discovered that there was a power with them. They even discovered that Mordecai carried unusual power. And over these 9 months, Mordecai grew great in the administration. He never sought that, he just did. It's because he never sought it that he did grow. God blessed him. Blessed him. And the effect of that was that through the 9 month period, people allowed the Jews to arm. They allowed them to gather themselves together. And when the 13th day of the 12th month came, the officials that were supposed to kill them didn't move against them. At least most didn't, but some did. Some did. A considerable number did move against them. And the Jews were given permission to defend themselves, and they did. In the capital city of Shushan, where you would expect the most, there was 500 killed, including the 10 sons of Haman. From India to Ethiopia, 75,000 ended up being killed of the enemies of the Jews. I'll come back to this in a minute. On the following day, unusually, Esther asks permission for extended time to finish the work. They must have uncovered some other plot or some other conspiracy. And in the capital of Shushan, besides the 500 killed on that day, there were 300 killed on the following day. And so on the 14th day, that was the day after the self-defense, the Jews in the whole empire celebrated on the 14th. But in the capital of Shushan, they didn't celebrate until the 15th because there were 2 days' work to be done. And that's why the Feast of Purim covers 2 days. Days of resting, of rejoicing, and refreshment. gifts given to the poor, celebration and joy. Now, maybe reading all these killings shocks you. And maybe particularly the idea of joy and gladness following these things shocks you. But I want to clarify a few things, and after clarifying them, I want to justify them. Not as though God needs my justification. When Milton wrote the famous Paradise Lost, he said in the introduction to Paradise Lost that part of his reason for writing was to justify the ways of God to men. And in itself, that's a noble thing, providing we remember that God doesn't need our justifications. Providing we always remember that. But I want to clarify it first. First of all, I want to clarify that these killings are self-defense. Mordecai's edict made that very plain. The permission was for the Jews to arm themselves and to defend themselves against their aggressors. Now, you may say, did 75,000 people mobilize against them from India to Ethiopia? Well, that's not really difficult to believe. That's a vast tract of land. Go and look it up on your map when you get home. Look up the vast tract of territory from India to Ethiopia. It's not hard to think of 75,000 people being intent on crushing the people of God. Sometimes we're surprised where enmity is found, and we're surprised at the strength of it. If you had gone round Europe in the 1930s, how strong was the hatred against the Jews? Well, we discovered it in Germany. 6 million were put to death in Germany. But what if you had canvassed the rest of Europe? I think it's pretty much a well-known secret now that there was a lot of turning a blind eye to the plight of the Jews in Europe. A lot of it. It's amazing just who didn't really bother about it when they first thought that something was going on. What would have happened, supposing you had said right across Europe, look, for a day, the government had said, for a day, you can do what you like to them. You can beat them up, you can confiscate their wealth, and for a day, it's fine. And the following day, business is resumed, no inquisition, no punishment, nothing. You'd be surprised what would have happened. My guess is you'd be surprised today at the same thing. If such permission was given for a day, there's still hatred of the Jewish people. Sometimes you can feel it. They say they feel it themselves. It's really there. It's really there. Sometimes it masks itself under opposition to the state of Israel. I mentioned that to you. Was it last Lord's Day? That we mustn't. It's true that we mustn't fuse the two things together. The state of Israel may do wrong, but beware becoming an enemy of the Jewish people. But there are many people who are enemies of the Jewish people, and they masquerade as just being opposed to the state, but they just don't like these people. You discover it. If you haven't discovered it by now, you will if you look for it. People are against them. People are against them, just as you find they are often against Christians. I wonder who would take advantage of it. So remember, this is self-defense. The other thing is that 75,000 people is a relatively small group. Now, don't misunderstand that. I mean in the context of India to Ethiopia. If you're talking about the leading cities, other cities too, where there's political presence, it means that across these vast tracts of land, there are 75,000 people who mobilize themselves against the Jewish people. It's not as many as you think. I want you to notice carefully again that the Jews took no spoil. It's emphasized again and again and again that even though the people who were purged, purged is not a great word, but the people who were attacked because they had attacked them, even though most of them were government officials, there was no attempt to take their property, to take their wealth, nothing. They avoided it. That was their way of saying, we're not in this for ourselves. We are doing this as the work of God. And again, as to their rejoicing, they rejoiced and they were glad. Well, Christians who live in the field on the field of battle understand this. Persecuted Christians understand this. I was talking a few months ago to William Mackenzie of Christian Focus Publications, who told me that they had distributed psalms to a group of suffering Christians who said to him, in effect, "At last, songs we can sing." Why? Because of the reality of the psalms. So many songs are just sugar and syrup. But with the psalms, you're dealing with the nuts and bolts of life. Deals with persecution, deals with the difficulty of forgiveness, it deals with all kinds of things. Persecuted Christians identify with the psalms. And you know, when we have problems with people rejoicing like this when there's a purge, that indicates that we are armchair theologians and we are Christians who are living at ease and we forget what pain is really like. But there are simple ways to correct ourselves of that, simple ways. Recently, we celebrated VE Day. What do you think the people in Britain did when they heard Berlin had fallen and when they heard that Hitler had committed suicide? Do you think they dressed in black and sat at home? They went out on the streets and they partied, and rightly so, because the evil had been crushed. Because God had intervened and because God had been merciful, and it would have been wrong to mourn and it would have been wrong to dress in black. And so it is in connection with these things too. When God rises to judge evil, the saints are to rejoice. In Revelation 17, 18 and 19, we have Babylon falling, that religious and secular substitute for a godly church and state. That Babylon that's always been lurking around in the world and manifests itself in the state and sadly manifests itself in a corrupt church. When at last she is dealt with and cast down, when the city is destroyed, the angel calls upon God's people to rejoice over her. In heaven, and the holy apostles rejoice, for God has avenged you on her. That's what it says. Rejoice. Rejoice. I suppose it's only if we were being really persecuted that we would understand that ourselves. After these things, I heard a great voice in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God, because his judgments are righteous. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants which she shed." And again they said, "Hallelujah," or "Praise the Lord." Is there a wider lesson in that? Well, yes. Sad to say, the anti-Christian spirit of Haman is in all our hearts, and God will judge it. You may wonder at the judgment of Haman, his face covered and impaled on a pole. You may wonder at the 75,000 who are dead, and you may say, "Well, what does that mean?" But then you see, we've got greater concerns than these. The Bible tells us that a day is coming when Christ, the Lord, will sit on his judgment seat. He will tell us, too, that he will make a separation between the sheep and the goats on that day. He tells us, too, what the rewards are that the Lord Jesus Christ will dispense. "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come and be blessed." Then, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." Is it Jesus who said that? Yes. Is this the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of which they sing? Well, yes, but he's not mild. He's meek, but I don't find him mild in the scriptures at all. To call him mild is almost to make him some kind of non-entity. He's very much an entity, friends. is very much an entity. And however much we delight in his healings of the blind and giving ears to hear to the deaf, however much we love to think of him healing the leper and healing your soul and mine, and however much I love to present Christ to you like that as the Savior of your soul who can take you as a child and change you, as a man and woman and change you, there's another side to these things. There is a dark side. He will by no means clear the guilty. And if we insist on our own headstrong, sinful, rebellious way, we will suffer for it. And you say, can that be true? Well, friends, that's one of the reasons God sometimes intervened in Old Testament history in spectacular ways to tell us that it is true. When the deluge came upon the whole earth in Genesis 6 through to 8, that was to teach us that God will judge the world. Peter tells us emphatically that he judged it once by water, so that we would believe him when he tells us that he will one day judge it with fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, a decadent society, not just sexually but materially, full of pride, God judged it, the cities of the plain. He doesn't judge every city like that, but he judged them to say, I mean it, and one day this will happen to all who persist in that kind of life. The Canaanites, who had lived for 400 years under God's patience, in spite of their gross sexual decadence and their human sacrifices and so on, 400 years God bore with them, but God eliminated them. And he used the Israelite agency to do it. He used his own agency in the flood. He used the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he used his own people in the judgment upon the Canaanites. He doesn't always do that, because he's long-suffering and slow to wrath, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But don't let that long-suffering make you believe that he's not going to do it at all, because these incidents are there to say, I will do it. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Esther. These people are not acting on their own behalf. God is authorizing it. These 75,000 were not randoms. They were not what you call today collateral damage. They were not civilians. These were perpetrators of evil who, even when they found out that there was an edict allowing the Jews to protect themselves, basically said, yes, but there's another edict that says you can kill them, and so we will kill them. And when that kind of rebelliousness exists in the heart, their judgment is right. Their judgment is right. Now, you may say, well, I'm not a persecutor. I'm not that bad. Well, in Romans 1 and 2, Paul tells us who comes under the judgments of God. There's a catalogue of sins in Romans 1 and 2. Paul tells us that they're through of us all, really. There's sexual sins. There are heterosexual sins there. And then he moves on to homosexual sin. Then covetousness, which we rename as materialism, so that we can live with it. Then there's malice. Have you got malice? Have you ever had malice? Strife. Have you ever striven with somebody? Deceit. Have you ever been deceitful in any way, shape, or form? Whisperings, backbiting, Paul says. Have you backbitten? Pride, disobedient to parents. Have you ever been guilty of that? Boasting. Have you ever boasted? Breaking covenants. That's breaking agreements, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the state. And then Paul says that what's actually behind them, he says, in Romans 1:21, is that you didn't glorify God and you weren't thankful. And that was the beginning of everything you've ever done. And you're to think tonight, and me to think with you too, that everything I've ever done wrong roots itself there, that I haven't really glorified God. Someone sent me a text last Sabbath day which was very interesting. It was based on the Shorter Catechism. Question one, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the text was about a woman, I haven't looked up who she was, and I can't remember who she was, Lady Glenorchy she was called. She was convicted by that text, you see. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. And immediately she didn't start thinking of murder and hatred and sexual sin and all these things. She just stopped to think of, well, have I really glorified God? Have I even thought about it all that much? And what is it to enjoy him? Do I enjoy him? Have I worshipped him? Am I concerned to worship him? Am I concerned to give him the glory that's due to his name? And these words come so powerfully where the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And you say, well, have I done that? And Paul says, if not, verse 5 of chapter 2 in Romans, we bring God's wrath down, his indignation and his wrath. In other words, when we look at Esther, or rather when we look at Haman, and when we look at the people who have perished, what we should say is what Jesus said. When the Tower of Siloam fell on people, 18 people were killed, and everybody was saying, well, they must have been bad sinners, and God, Christ said, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. Don't judge them, but let what happened to them be a reminder to you that it's going to happen to you all. We're all going to perish unless we change. Can I just close by saying that the book ends with the Feast of Purim, a distinctively Jewish and national festival. It's not really a religious observance. It's pretty much like our own VE Day when we celebrated there the deliverance of our nation from an evil. It's like that, and they still do it. They still do it. In fact, there were a couple of things that happened that made me want to preach on Esther, but it was actually just the final thing was passing a little advert for the Feast of Purim. Just last March, that actually clinched it in my mind that I was going to preach on Esther. It was still kept, 2 days of feasting. And it's called Purim from the word pur, which means lot, because it's a reminder that the lot was cast to choose the day, and it was cast by Haman. But you know, in the Bible, God has the last word all the time. He has the last word in the book of Esther, and let's give him the last word from Proverbs 16:33. Listen to this text. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you may cast a lot, or a dice, or anything like that, to choose a day or choose an event, but the decision is from the Lord. And how plain the lesson in Esther, that God is in charge. How plain the lesson that he delivers the righteous and that he destroys the wicked. Leave this house tonight asking yourself, whose side am I on? And change sides while you have time and opportunity. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the truth of the Scripture, and the marvelous record, faithful and true, of these events that happened so long ago, but yet nearer than we often think, for we feel we recognize these cities, and we feel we recognize these people, and we recognize the politics, and we recognize the spirituality too. Help us to remember and to realize afresh that you are the God whose word is always relevant, always in the present. Everything is always now, and now is the day of salvation. We pray that we would press into this kingdom, and Lord, we ask that all of us in this house tonight who have heard the word of God might be saved, that none of us might be lost. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 76, page 321. Psalm 76, page 321. We're singing to the tune Salzburg at verse 8. From heaven, though judgment caused be heard, the earth was still with fear when God to judgment rose to save all meek on earth that were. Surely the very wrath of man, think of the king, think of Haman, unto thy praise redounds. Mysteriously that's so. Thou to the remnant of his wrath wilt set restraining bounds. God channels the anger of men to accomplish his own purpose. He doesn't make them angry, but he channels their anger. Vow to the Lord your God and pay. All ye that near him be, bring gifts and presents unto him. That's worship, for to be feared is he. By him the spirits shall be cut off of those that princes are. Unto the kings that are on earth, he fearful doth appear. Ahasuerus, we know from history, pretty much seems to have died as he lived. Esther, we hear nothing more of her except that her name is forever memorialized and her witness is forever in heaven and on earth too in the word of God. Let's stand to sing these closing verses to God's praise. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.